Okay, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to any other way. Any other way. No one compares. He's superior to the prophets, superior to angels, superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, superior to the law, superior to everything. And these Jews were attempting to go back in order to relieve themselves of persecution. And the author Hebrew is saying, no, Jesus is superior to everything. Don't drift back. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews not to be Hebrews. That's right, not to be Hebrews. And remember, if they were to drift back, we went through a warning section a couple weeks ago that was extreme. And it reads like this. This is an extreme warning. Hebrews 10:26, for if we willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Look, if they go back, unequivocally, the Holy Spirit, through whoever wrote Hebrews, is saying, bad things are going to happen to you. Don't go back. Whatever you do, stick with Christ. Stick with Christ. Now, last time we met, we talked about those who truly live by faith, those who truly live by God's promises, know something, and they know this, that Jesus is enough in any situation. And I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that Jesus is enough. I don't care what emotional thing you're going through, what physical thing you're going through, what spiritual struggle you're going through, Jesus is enough in any situation. Sometimes when you pray, remember, God says yes, and you're jumping up and down and say, yeah, I've got to answer my prayer. And sometimes he says no, and you're going, oh, but he still answered your prayer, so jump up and down. Sometimes he says wait. That's the hardest one. You can still jump up and down because he's answering your prayer. But we also learn that God sometimes answers with these words, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's quoting 2 Corinthians 12:9 when Paul had a thorn in the flesh and three times he prayed for it to be taken away. And God says, no, my strength is sufficient. And sometimes that has to be our calling. God's strength is sufficient for me to make it through this. Jesus is enough. And we live out our faith. And then we learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that substance was a firm foundation that we can build our lives on. And remember, faith is not faith in faith. Faith is as an object. And the object of our faith is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God, not something that we're making up. We're just not speaking words and saying that's faith. We are, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. That is the main thing that we wanted to get across there. We believe him. And we believe him. Then he gave us some starting points for faith, starting points for every believer's faith. And he talked about creation in chapter 11, verse 3, that by faith the worlds were created, were framed by the word of God. God spoke and the universe was. God spoke and the universe was. And space, time, and matter came into existence. Bam, ex nihilo, out of nothing. To all of the doubters in the world, and there are many of them because evolution has now permeated our educational system, permeates our culture, and the way most people believe is that we have evolved out of the slime. My question is, can something come from nothing? And that something that comes from nothing, can it have morals? Can it have values? No, God created. God created. Some of the things that help us is realizing that the only one that was there was God. And he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So guess what? We believe that by faith. We believe it by faith. You got that right. But we also have some supporting evidence for the doubters. Some supporting evidence. And we use the acronym SURGE, and we've covered this many times here. So I'll go through this very quickly. It's in Frank Turek and Norman Geisler's I Do Not Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But remember the SURGE, the S was the second law of thermodynamics. That the universe is running out of energy, entropy, it's running down. The universe is expanding, that is the U, from a single point, once there is nothing to bang, there is a universe. There's radiation afterglow. The physicists can detect light and heat from the initial explosion. This is actual fact now, we know this. And finally, galaxy seeds. Ripples in temperature shows the explosion and expansion of the universe was precisely tweaked to have just the amount of matter at just the right time for this galaxy to come into existence. And then Einstein's theory of general relativity, interesting enough, physicists have now confirmed this to be true, that space, time, and matter are co-relative. You cannot have with one without the other. That means something very significant. Remember, we've gone through this over and over, but please put this in your minds, in your memory banks as best you can, that the one who created this is spaceless, timeless, immaterial, all-powerful, and personal. And this one wants to have a relationship with you. That is our God. We call him God. And for the Hebrew Christians who were wilting under persecution, wanting to go back to the old ways, God is saying, no, I created. I am all-powerful. Don't go back. Follow the Messiah. Follow Jesus, my son. They live by faith. And then we ran into a few people here. We talked about Abel's righteous sacrifice by faith. We talked about Enoch's right walk with God by faith. We talked about Noah's righteous obedience by faith. All these folks lived through adversity of some sort. Abel ended up giving up his life. His brother killed him. Noah's in a flood. Enoch was taken up. Picture of the rapture. All these live by faith. And the message that we tried to convey last time we met was that they live by faith in this faith chapter. They live by faith. And whatever you're going through, you can too. That's the truth. This week, we're going to talk about specifically Abraham and Sarah's walk of faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. What we do not know, Holy Spirit, teach us. And what you teach us, help us to apply. And may we be different because we've come in contact with the Word of God and the truth of the Word. Holy Spirit, do your work in each one of us. Each one of us has a need. We've come here with needs. We're a needy people. Please touch us in our area of need. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, now I want you to think about Abraham. And I want you to think about Abraham being the father of the Jewish people, the Arab people, and Christians. We all point back to Abraham, Father Abraham, okay? And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but did you ever wonder why God chose the Jewish people? Why in the world did he choose the Jewish people? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see a specific answer why he chose the Jewish people. They weren't because they were greater than anybody. As a matter of fact, they were weaker. All these ites were greater than them, the Pezites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the ites. There are seven nations that were greater. And God says that he's going to choose them because he chose them. In verse 6, let me read you this. He's saying to these people, who are the least of all the people, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Now that chosen is bekar in the Hebrew. It is the same as electos in the Greek, that we have elect in the church, okay? It's the same word, same meaning. You are chosen, elected. You to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord, he chose to love you. Why did God choose the Jewish people? He chose them because he chose them. That is why he chose the Jewish people. With that, we have a nation that has been chosen by God to take the message of God throughout the world. They are God's chosen people. But I want to take you on a journey to what the world was like at the time of Abraham. What happened to the world? Remember in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood. The world was wicked. It had reached a point where there were only 8 people left on earth. Noah's his wife, his 3 kids, and their wives. That's all that was left. 8 people were on the face of the earth. Noah and his family walk with God. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, "The earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now, whenever you see corrupt, think violence. Look around our world today. Corruption, violence go hand in hand. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And in verse 14, he tells Noah, build an ark. Can you imagine the conversation with Noah? Build an ark. What's that? There's going to be a flood. What's that? There's going to be rain. What's that? None of these things existed. There was no ark. There was no flood. There was no rain. Remember, it was the earth was watered from beneath. Beneath before the traumatic flood. But remember this. God is giving Noah and the human race something that is very special and something that he gives to us all the time, and that is start overs. He's giving the human race a start over for mankind. Remember this, God is gracious, he is merciful, and he is great with start overs. Never think that you cannot start over again with God, that you've gone too far, too long, too big of a mess. God can give you start overs. That is an important thing to remember. The story goes on. Noah builds the ark. Remember in Answers in Genesis, 50 to 75 years. Some people said think it took 120 years because of some word usage there. But when I went down to listen to Ken Ham in the ark, he says 50 to 75. But anyway, it's a long time to build the ark. Okay? And it wasn't a local flood. It was a global flood. Please remember that. All of mankind at this point was in an abject rebellion against God. Abject rebellion. So on the ark, you have Noah and his families. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. In Genesis chapter 9, they get off the ark. Noah transitions from being a carpenter to a farmer. And he plants a vineyard. And what does he do with the vineyard? He makes wine. And what does he do with the wine? He drinks it and gets drunk. And there's an impropriety that happens between Ham and his father. It didn't take long for corruption to settle in on the earth again, for sin to just have its way. Didn't take long. The lesson from that is this. Please hear this. God gives start overs. He gave Noah and the human race a start over. But remember, God is gracious, he is forgiving, he is long-suffering. You can start over, but in your start over, remember this, there is an enemy who is deceitful, destructive, he is a thief, and he wants to thwart your start over. Now you, living in New Testament time, have something that Noah and his kids didn't have. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes on these people in the Old Testament. But in you, you have the Holy Spirit. And he has given you the power to say no to your flesh, yes to your spirit, so you have something that they didn't have. Even though they had this close contact with God where he'd actually speak to them, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have an advantage that they did not have. So it didn't take long, and you must remember you have the power to overcome. The Holy Spirit is in you. You just need to do it. Just do it, because you can. The story continues. Time marches on. Noah dies at 950 years old. 950 years old. And he has descendants that multiply from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Ham, we get a man named Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. He becomes a leader. And he is the beginning of the Babylonian kingdom. And he is the one that some people think are responsible for Babel. Tower of Babel, Babel. Some think he's responsible for that. It's hard to prove from Scripture. But anyway, he has influence in that area. From Shem, we get the godly line from which Messiah will come. Jesus Messiah will come. The world is dark. It is growing darker. There has been sin since the flood. And it has become worse and worse and worse until Genesis chapter 11. The people decide that they're going to camp and not spread. Noah had a command from God in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and that is the same command that Adam and Eve had in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Noah had the same command, and the people went as far as Babel, and they stopped and says, no, we will have our way. This is the first attempt at globalism, where humanity will rule devoid of God. God's plan was to fill the earth. Man's plan, devoid of God, is to settle and build a man-centered kingdom. The Tower of Babel is what we see. One united people, and in Genesis chapter 11, they are united in purpose. They are united in purpose. They are against God, a one-world order where man rules. They're going to stay in one place. They're not going to fill the earth. They want to stay in Babylon. They want to stay in the Tower of Babel. They have one purpose, self-governing apart from God. Does that sound familiar to you? Is that happening in our world today? Well, we don't want God in our government. We want God off into the corner. Globalism started here, but it is rearing its ugly head today. One religion, the Tower of Babel, was a ziggurat, and it was to worship the creation, not the creator. Look at the farther you get from God, the more there is a tendency to worship the creation instead of the creator. You remember in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is speaking, he's saying that men are responsible to know God because he's revealed it himself through his creation, and that men are without excuse. And he says this, professing to be wise, they became fools. See, when you don't want God, you think you're wise, but you're really foolish. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And remember how we talk about save the seal, but kill the babies. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. And then God gives them over three times. He gives them over to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. He gives them over to vile passions, the natural with the unnatural, talking about homosexuality, women with women and men with men. He gives them over to a debased mind as a third one, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. It accelerates. You take God out of the culture, it accelerates. It doesn't get better, it accelerates. And that is what has happened in memoriam. Whenever God is taken out, debauchery increases. So this is the setting. So the Tower of Babel is the first attempt at globalism. Now, God thwarted this attempt at globalism. One united people, devoid of God. He confused their languages and forced them to fill the earth. He confused their language. He came down. He says, we're going to confuse their languages, and he's going to force them to spread out. God's will be done. You can remember that. Now, hear this. Satan, from the beginning, thought he had something cooking at the Tower of Babel. One people, one religion, devoid of God. He's in the midst of all of that. Well, for the thousands of years since then, probably about 4,000, Satan has been working since then toward a one-world government, which he will lead, and his desire is to be worshipped, and he will finally be successful in the seven-year tribulation period, where he will be set up as the king. He will be the one that is worshipped. So, it is into this world that Abraham is born. It is into this world of darkness that Abraham comes. All the world now is turning away from God. And Abraham, God calls this man specifically out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So it is in this world of darkness that Abraham is born. He's taken out of Ur of the Chaldean. And Ur of the Chaldeans is close to Babylon, Nimrod country, with Nimrod influence. Abraham, hear this, was indoctrinated into a society of pagan idol worship. His father, Terah, was a moon god worshiper. It says he was an idol worshiper in Joshua 24:2. And we know that the Chaldeans worshiped the moon goddess Nanna, N-A-N-N-A. Abraham, more than likely, was a worshiper of Nanna. And for 75 years, this was his life until God calls him. And he receives his call in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Now, when you read this, you're wondering, how does Abraham get involved in this? Because it's Terah that's leading the family. Terah is the dad. Well, there's a hierarchy, and the Terah is the head of the family. I think Abraham was told by God what to do. Abraham told Terah, and Terah listens. Watch this. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Now they're going from their home where they lived for who knows how long, and their ancestors lived, and their ancestors lived, and now they're going to a place that no one knows anything about. There's no pamphlet that says, come to Canaan. Swimming pools. Luxury. There's nothing there like that. God says, go to Canaan. They don't even know what that is. And they came to Haran on their trip, and they dwelt there. There's partial obedience. Some people believe that dwelling was for 5 to 25 years. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, in case you want to know whether Abraham got the call or Terah got the call, believe me, it is Abraham who got the call. This is confirmed in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, when Stephen is giving his defense of the faith against the leaders of the synagogues. There's three synagogues. Their leaders are coming at Stephen because he's a believer in the Lord Jesus, and they are going to ultimately stone Stephen to death. And Stephen, at the last part of his life is in jeopardy, and he gives a witness to who the Lord Jesus is. And he starts with this: the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and he was told to get out of your country. So there was a delay in Haran for 5 to 25 years. I want you to remember something. Terah had influence in the family. Terah is the one, the dad, is the one that influenced the family to stay in Haran for 5 to 25 years, depending on who you read. Okay? Now, F.B. Meyer has this to say about that, about Terahs in your life. There are always going to be people that want to hold you back from everything that God wants you to be. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says. It becomes us to be very careful as to whom we take with us on our pilgrimage. We may make a fair start from our place of calling, but if we take Terah with us, we shall not go far. Take care, young pilgrim to eternity, to whom you mate yourself in the marriage bond. Take care. Beware, man of business, lest you find your Terah in the man with whom you are entering into a partnership. Let us all beware of the fatal spirit of compromise which tempts us to tarry where beloved ones bid us to stay. Just go this far. I will go with you with your religious thing this far, but no farther. Beware of the Terahs in your life. Beware of those who want to hold you back from being all that God wants you to be. With that, we enter into chapter 11, verse 8 and 10, with this background, verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Let that resonate, because that's how we live. By faith, we obey. I don't know how all this stuff works. I don't know how everything's going to happen exactly and precisely at the end, but I know Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to believe that by faith. Whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever trib you are, we're pre-trib, by the way. Rapture, get me out of here. Okay? He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew that there was a greater purpose that awaited him no matter what happened. This God that called him impressed upon Abraham that he truly knows what he's doing, and I will one day be with him. Somehow Abraham knew that. He's looking for a different city. Abraham's world, again, was hostile to God. Everybody wanted to be their own God, do their own thing. Sound familiar? Let me do my own thing. Yeah, your thing is going to get you in trouble. So God will have a people for himself. He's going to use Abraham to have a specific people. All the world are going their own way. We've been through that. God changes his focus from a world that is immersed in the kingdom of darkness and idol worship to a nation, the Jewish nation, his own special called out elect people. His own people. They have a job. It isn't just you're my people and he's going to pet you and stroke you and everything's going to be wonderful. That isn't how it works. He calls you out for a purpose. That's to represent him. And that's what the Jewish people were to do. They were to worship him, to serve him, to tell the rest of the world about God. In the Old Testament, God used a nation. In the New Testament with the church, he calls out a people from the world, for a purpose, to give that, to worship him, to serve him, and to give this message to a dying world around him that there is a Messiah, there is a true God, and there's one way to him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That is our job as the church. Now, Abraham heeds God and obeys by faith. He doesn't have a clue where he's going. Again, there's not pamphlets on Canaan. Come to Canaan. It's really cool there. There's nothing there. His journey starts in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. And this is the promise. This is a promise that God gives to Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, had said, so this happened when he was delaying, before he delayed in Haran. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. He has no idea where he's going. It's vague. I mean, if it was you, what would you be saying? Are there lakes there? Are there mountains? What's the humidity like? Temperature? Is the temperature perfect, God? Is it really nice there? No, it's very vague. I will make you a great nation. Oh, he's going to feel good about it. I will bless you. That's good. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse them who curses you. This is a promise today to all the nations, to all the people of the earth. You bless Israel, God blesses you. You curse Israel, God curses you. That's the promise. It's in effect today. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Jesus, Messiah, is coming from his lineage. And all the earth will be blessed because of that. Now, Abraham goes at age 75. Now, you think you're done with your life at age 70, 75, 80? No way. Abraham is just starting. 75 years of idol worship or thereabouts, and now he's on his way to serve the real God. It's 400 miles from Ur to Canaan. This isn't 400 miles on a motorcycle. This isn't 400 miles in your car. This is 400 miles walking. This is no return. This is no return. He's leaving permanently to go to this place he knows nothing about. And he gets there and he makes an altar to God. And the first thing that happens to him when he gets in the land, famine. Now, how would you like that? Okay, God, I'm obeying you. Famine. Remember, God has a right to test your faith. God has a right to test your faith. There's a famine in the land, and his faith is tested. Off to Egypt he goes. He turns to the world for help. Panic attack. You ever have that happen? Oh, no. I just have to do something. No prayer. No seeking God. No getting counsel from other godly people, although he's pretty sparse on that. Doesn't have a whole lot of people to turn to. He just reacts. He just reacts. And when he goes down to Egypt, which is a picture of what? The world. The world. When he goes down to the world, guess what he starts to act like? The world. He acts just like the world. He gets close to Egypt and he starts telling Sarah, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister so he doesn't kill me to get you. Sarah must have been beautiful. She's pretty old here. She must have been beautiful, okay? So he lies about his wife to save his soul. Say that you're my sister. She's a half-sister, but he's lying. And then in this process, because the lie is going on, Pharaoh, out of gratitude, gives him all kinds of stuff. Gives him donkeys and camels and stuff. But part of that stuff is people. And part of that people is Hagar. And from Hagar, we have Ishmael. And from Ishmael, we have the Arab people. And to this day, because of that foray into Egypt, we have the Arab-Israeli conflict. That's what the world does. You reap later, and you reap greater. He's chastened by Pharaoh for lying. In verse 17 in Genesis 12, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Somehow God spoke to this man, and now he wants to be done with it. And you get Pharaoh chastening the man of God. You get the heathen chastening the man of God. See, everything gets turned upside down when you go into the world. Everything is topsy-turvy. Nothing. It's all messed up. It's all messed up. Abraham finally leaves. He's kicked out. After Abraham's failure in Egypt, his faith journey continues. Now, in spite of his shortcomings, he was a man of giant faith. Now, none of us have stellar faith 24/7. Okay, so we can kind of like cluck our tongues at Abraham and go, no, look what you did. But just look at yourself. Because we aren't all that successful all the time. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise. He dwelt in tents. He lived in dust. He lived in sun. He lived in desert. And he's doing it by faith. And he had children. He had grandchildren, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham never possessed Canaan. Not an inch was his. He could not claim an inch of Canaan for himself during his lifetime. That would go to his progeny. That would go to his offspring. God will fulfill his promise, but Abraham will not see it. So your faith is based upon God's promise. You might not see come to fruition what you are believing for, but your job is to believe until God takes you home or until the thing comes to fruition. That's our job. Sometimes you may not see what you are believing for. Your part is to believe. God's part is to fulfill. Now, I want you to note something. This is the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And in the Hall of Faith chapter, you don't see anything of Abraham's shortcomings. There is no mention of Abraham's failure in this Hall of Faith chapter, and I ask you why. If we were doing a Sunday school class, we could talk about this, because why isn't this mentioned? Usually God exposes all the bad stuff. David and his improprieties, the bad stuff. Elijah was successful and he ran from Jezebel. He exposes all this stuff. Why isn't it in the Hall of Faith chapter is this not mentioned? There's no mention of Egypt. There's no mention of Pharaoh. There's no mention of lying about Sarah. And he repeats his thing with Pharaoh, with saying, you're my sister, with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. There's no mentioning about him doubting God for a son. There's no mentioning about manipulating to get a son through Hagar. Abraham was a man like us. He was not perfect. He had his failures, but it's not recorded why. I'm going to give you the answer. I know you're in pins and needles. You can't wait to hear this answer, okay? Here it comes. Grace covers our past sins. God chooses not to remember them. In the end, God remembers your faith walk, not your flesh failures. Isn't that thrilling? That is an amen to me too, buddy. Aren't you glad? Now, when you blow it and fail, when you fall short, and you confess and repent and you restore your relationship with God, your fellowship with God, your job in that process is to accept forgiveness that God gives you, that he offers you. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No, it's all unrighteousness. Thank you. Good. You're still in tune. So our job is to accept God's forgiveness. Do not live in condemnation land. Satan's strategy is to condemn you, to make you sense condemnation. Why? Because he doesn't want you of any value within the kingdom work. He wants you off to the side. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at, there is no sin a believer commits that can be held against him, past, present, or future, in the end, okay? Since the penalty was paid by Christ and his righteousness was imputed to the believer, all a believer's condemnation, say all our condemnation was placed on Christ on the cross. He bore it all. He did not bear it some. He bore it all. And for those who believe and receive the gift of salvation, he took their sins. Okay, took their sins. This is why we know that we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Believers, when we fail, and we will, we are not condemned. Our job is to make things right with God as quick as we can. Because guess what? If you don't get right really quick, what happens to you? He whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You get a licking. I want a little teeny licking. A little teeny feather licking. I don't want, because God will leverage on you whatever is required to bring you back to himself. That's what he does. He's gentle. He's kind. But he's loving. And he will do what's required to bring you back to himself. Look, this is not a license to sin. This is not hyper grace that we're talking about here. Paul had this situation in Romans chapter 6 that he was dealing with, talking about grace and people abusing grace. He says this in Romans chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he like screams, certainly not! Exclamation point. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm in, so I can do whatever I want because God has forgiven me. My sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. So I can just live any way that I want. Oh, no, you can't. And that is not what the teaching is. That is not what the teaching is. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, totally cease, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In verse 12 of the same chapter, Romans 6, 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, alive from the dead. You're not dead anymore in your trespasses and sins. You've made alive through Jesus Christ. And your members, your parts of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what he's teaching about this. He's not teaching hyper grace. He's teaching a changed life that's going to be different because you're in the kingdom of God. That's what he's teaching, no hyper grace whatsoever. Review. Remember where we've been from in Hebrews. These are persecuted Jewish believers, Hebrew Christians, trodden down Jewish Christians that are wanting to go back to their old ways, to go back to Judaism, go back to the feasts, go back to the law, go back to the tabernacle and abandon Christ to relieve the pressure of the moment. The author is giving examples of others who have made it. In Hebrews chapter 11, all through the chapters are examples of people who have made it and made it and made it and made it through tough situations. They made it by faith. And the teaching is so you can press on, persevere. That is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. That is his battle cry, so to speak. Paul, when he's leaving the Corinthians, makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Paul's parting words in a culture that really is applicable to the culture that we live in, his parting words resonate. Listen to what he says. This is what we are to do. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know what it says when it says, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. You know what that's saying? Act like men. In the ESV, it says, act like men. We are living in an emasculated society. Men, it's time to act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Abraham is our example of a man of faith. He did not know what was next, yet he pressed on. And I can tell you, you do not know what's next in your life. You have not a clue. But you know what? You take hold of God. You take hold of the Holy Spirit,
God, Father, Son, and you just roll with him. You keep in step with the Spirit. He says move, you move. It's like we have the Shekinah glory of God dwelling within us. That pillar of cloud moved and they moved. That pillar of cloud stopped, they stopped. When God says move, you move. When he says stop, you stop. That's what we have. He is the one that directs our step. That I believe by faith. He is with me through it all. And remember this, God has not promised, I said this like 12,000 times, this is 12,001. He has not promised to take you around your difficulties. He's not promised you to be Superman, fly over your troubles. But he says, no, I will walk through the fire with you. The rivers, they will not overtake you because I am walking through it with you. That's what we do by faith. I don't care what it looks like, sounds like. I'm trusting God through this mess that he will get me through. Next, Sarah. Sarah's faith. We see her in Genesis chapter 18, verse 9 through 15. Sarah's faith. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. I never thought Sarah had any faith. When you're doing a study on Sarah, you're going, where's her faith? But she's in the hall of faith. She had faith. She had some level of faith. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man as good as dead, Abraham, 100 years old, good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's Hebrew hyperbole for a lot of people are going to be coming from Abraham's seed. Now, Sarah's journey is mentioned in Genesis chapter 18. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but God appeared to Abraham and said he would have a son in Genesis chapter 17. And in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham does something that is kind of strange that maybe you would do at age 99 if God comes to you and says, you're going to have a child. You will have a son. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I mean, this is a belly smacker. I mean, he doesn't hide anything. He falls on his face, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. Isn't that what we do? God says something, and we can't figure it out, so in our own minds, we try to work it out. Oh, what make it Ishmael. I can figure that one. I can believe that. But this, I can't go there. I can't go there. Watch Sarah's response. Later, in chapter 18, God, and I think it's Jesus, it's a pre-incarnate Jesus, it's a theophany, it's a pre-incarnate Jesus with two angels, is visiting Abraham's house. Abraham does all the stuff to be really polite, be neighborly, be a good host. And then in verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you. Now the one that is speaking is God, probably the Lord Jesus, according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. We know that. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, way past. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Now she's not doing a belly smacker. She might not even been changing her face. But inside she's going, oh, yeah, yeah, sure. After I am grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now let that resonate. Let that word resonate right there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. No one saw me laugh. Ah, God says, yeah. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You laughed in your spirit. So, when facing the mountains in your life, and you are walking by faith, and everybody else is laughing at you, thinking you're foolish, and that sort of thing, remember just a few verses from Scripture. Remember just a few. I should have put these on the overhead, but I didn't. In Matthew 19:26, When the disciples are asking, how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're saying, how can this be possible? And Jesus says this, with God, all things are possible. Just say that with me. With God, all things are possible. In Genesis 8:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Speaking of a miracle birth. And in Jeremiah 32:26, Jeremiah records these words God speaks. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too difficult for me? Talking about the Jewish people returning from Babylonian captivity to their homeland. Something unheard of. Something unheard of. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, the God of all mankind. Is anything too difficult for me? From the narrative, it doesn't sound like Sarah had much faith, does it? Sarah had tiny faith. But listen to this. God can use a tiny bit of faith. What was the smallest seed? A mustard seed faith. Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, faith in God as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's talking about the big, giant things in your life that look impossible at the moment. And I'm going to believe God in this situation. Now again, you believe even if you can't see it come to fruition. Someone else may. Your job is to trust God through it all. That's our job. Sarah's tiny faith came to fruition in Genesis 21, verse 6 and 7. Let me read you at the birth of Isaac. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. And this is not a laugh of disbelief. This is a laugh of graciousness, of thankfulness, that something so wonderful could happen. Thank you, Lord. That's her attitude here. And all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And you know what? She has a son. They name him Isaac. And that means laughter. Every time they call Isaac, Isaac, time for dinner. They're thinking, laughter, come to dinner. Isaac, did you take a bath? Isaac, did you pick up your toys? Isaac, laughter, laughter, laughter. All through their life, they're reminded of the time they laughed at God and how God came through for the rest of their lives. In conclusion, Abraham and Sarah's walk of faith. At the basis of his character was a mighty faith. Abraham believed God. And that's what I would try to convey to us today. Believe God no matter what you're going through. He waited long years for the promised child. He lived a nomad's life. He lived in tents. In faith, Sarah conceived Isaac. And in faith, he buried Sarah, his wife. Abraham believed God. He died at age 175. 100 years of serving God, living by faith. His death is recorded in Genesis 25, verse 7 through 11. Don't have time to go there. But one of the things that it says there is that Abraham gave up his ghost. This isn't somebody clinging on to life. Put me on the ventilator. Give me another test. This is somebody who says, I am done. I am looking for a city that God has made. And that's where I'm going, to my real home. He wasn't holding on to this thing. His spirit returned to the God who gave it. Willingly let it go. What a picture. Abraham, the man of faith, welcomed home. Abraham was introduced to the true God at age 75. By faith, he believed God. At age 100, Isaac is born. As his journey with God grew, so did his faith. And I submit to you, as your journey with God, as you walk with him, you're not going to grow in faith when you're walking with him, not with him, walking with him, not with him, walking with him, not with him, walking with him, not with him. That's not how your faith is going to grow. He grew in faith as he trusted God each step along the way. He had falls, but he trusted God each step along the way. I submit to you that your faith must grow. Our faith journey, like Abraham, grows. Peter has a view of faith, which is going to take too long to go through in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. But he says these words, something to this effect. To your faith add virtue, knowledge, self-control, that sort of thing. If you do these things in abound, you will not be unfruitful. And then he makes a statement that I will share in verse 11 in just a moment. Abraham, the man of faith, was gathered to his people in Genesis 25:8, and you can be guaranteed one of these days you will be gathered to your people. Are you going to go through this life biting your nails, being tremulous over everything that happens, or are you going to be a man or woman of faith and say, I'm going to trust God no matter what. I will trust God no matter what. He was gathered to his people. And it's a lovely picture of death. To die is to rejoin our people, to pass into a world where the great clan is gathering, welcoming with shouts each newcomer through the shadows as they burst into heaven. I picture this. In Luke 16, we have the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was taken to paradise by an angel. I think we get an angelic escort that's the moment we stop breathing, our angel is there transporting us in the presence of God. It all happens so quickly. You're never alone. Never alone. Peter puts it this way. Think about your entrance as you're bursting into heaven. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, you're just not going to get there and goes, oh, there's another one. Oh, here's another one arriving. Oh, here's another one. I picture this. I've shared this before. Like the Olympic athlete, the one that's winning the race. And they're coming into the stadium. And they're running the race. And they're running the race. And the crowd starts to applaud. And you hear the applause of heaven as you come welcomed into the kingdom of God. I think God is so welcoming. First person I believe that we're going to see is the Lord Jesus. And I can just imagine him, this is just me, nothing in Scripture, but I just imagine a great big hug from him and hoping to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Giving you a bear hug. And then you have all the people that you've interacted with through your life that you impacted, you didn't even know you had any impact with. And they meet you there. What a homecoming that will be. And remember this, everything that you do in the flesh, every time you take a foray into Egypt or a foray into the world, it doesn't matter a bit for eternity. It will not. It is wasted. It's wasted life, wasted time. And this walk for life, through life, we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith pleases God. Through it all, please remember the words of Richard Farmer, I will trust in the Lord until I die. I will trust in the Lord until I die. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Leave a legacy, folks. Man, woman, children, leave a legacy. Have a walk of faith. Abraham's faith, Sarah's faith, and today, your faith. May it be recorded for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you for these examples of faith that we are reading about in Hebrews chapter 11. These are amazing people, but God, they did this through your strength. They can't do this on their own, just like we can't. So we tap into your power. We ask you to fill us with your spirit, and may our walk of faith be something that is an encouragement to other people. And we walk by faith and not by sight. The righteous shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, Lord, we determine in our hearts, through your Spirit's power, to live and walk by faith. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.